was my first verse this morning when I got up and began to just look at what the Lord might confirm to my own heart about this message and seek Him. Wait on the Lord, Psalm 27, verse 14. And there is a footnote in the New King James, you probably have it. Wait in faith on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. One of the hardest things we do, isn't it, is to wait patiently for the Lord when things look to be going the wrong way. He says, wait on me, be of good courage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that your word is complete with so many things like this that are an encouragement for us. And it's a kind of encouragement that is not once and for all and final. That hour and day is coming, that morning is coming. But for now, each day, we must get from you that refreshing of your presence. Lord, help us to learn to wait patiently. You will come as a great warrior and deliver your people. And we thank you and praise you this morning for gathering us. We thank you for your word as we open it. It is such a blessing just to open your word. So, Lord, fill our hearts with your word. As Jeremiah said, I found it, and it was the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. So we pray we'll leave with that kind of lifted heart in Jesus' name. Now, I was going to pray about last night. Yesterday afternoon, we all, I'm sure, heard that there was an attempted assassination on one of our presidents. We don't even have 60 of them. And one of them, only a few have been killed. And I lived through John F. Kennedy's assassination, as many of us did. It was, Cindy Zinn brought it the word to the classroom. She was the hall monitor in my fourth grade class. Isn't that amazing that I would remember Cindy Zinn's name? I was in Mrs. Hayward's class. And when she came through the door, they rung all of the hall monitors to go to the office because there was no cell phones, of course, no phones, no PA system, not in my grammar school. And Cindy came through the front door. She was the prettiest girl in my class, by the way. She didn't know I existed, but she was crying. The poor thing, I remember, what in the world? And then we got the word. Well, we had a little bit of that last night, and we need to be praying. I think we know that there are forces set against justice and honor and honesty and transparency in our country. And for that alone, and I think all of us are guilty of wanting things our own way. We can't say it's just some others, but sometimes are uncompromising. So we thank God that Mr. Trump, and especially I think of his children, his youngest son, Barron, his dear wife, she made a statement today, and it was quite touching. If you have a chance to read it, it'll be worth your time. I think it exuded, actually behind her words without saying it, I think she has living faith in the God of love. Love is greater than all things, she says. So maybe at the end of the message we could just ask the Lord to bless our country. So let's open our Bibles here this morning to Galatians chapter 3. We are looking and continuing on here in Galatians, and we're looking at Paul's unique theology. You know, many of us, I said the last time, are afraid of that word theology, and we shouldn't be. Paul had theology, and it usually encompassed at least half or a third of his all of the books that he wrote. So he started with theology. In this particular case, it was a autobiographical was unusual. He didn't usually go into that, but in Galatians he did in the first two chapters. And now we're looking at his theology on the grace of God and on what it really meant when Abraham was given a promise and a wonderful covenant was made. That's a rather archaic term. I might call it these days I was looking for a better, more contemporary description. We might call it a trust. Now there's two kinds of trust. Many of us have a trust. Most of us, probably maybe none of us, we have a revocable trust. That is, we can change it. The trustees, you might have a husband and wife, they're the trustees, and they're secondary trustees. But most of those are revocable trusts. Now, what does that mean? Well, you may change your mind, and you can change it pretty easily. You can change it yourself without even seeing a lawyer. But there's the irrevocable trust. Now, the irrevocable trust, even the trustees themselves, in the case of the primary trustees who open the trust, open this covenant, when this irrevocable trust is signed, it can never be changed. Even the trustees who enacted it cannot change it. So I think keeping this in mind as we look at what God is really promising to Abraham was an irrevocable trust. Not exactly, but it's to give it more of, for us to understand in our day, in our age, in our language, in our society. This is what God has done. This was Paul's theology. It was very important. He paid a great price for it. So if we'll just look here at a number of the language that Paul uses in verse 16 to start off. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And there's a hard stop, period, to his seed. And of course, I think we made this point last time. He does not say, and to seeds as many, but as of one, and to your seed. And then he identifies who the seed is. And who is the seed? Are you the seed?
Yes.
Well, not quite. Christ is the seed.
Okay.
Now and I'm only using Paul's words here. Okay. Who is Christ? So he's identifying. Now this must have come to a horrific shock to the Jewish people because they were the seed. Now were they seeds of Abraham? Of course, they were. But then he flips it. Paul flips it and says those who believe are also the seed of Abraham. So we see that there was a covenant relationship made with an earthly people. Some of them were not, all they that are of Israel are not Israel, Paul said. In other words, many of them, some of them, they were just Jews by culture. We might include perhaps Absalom in that. We might include a number of people. But we got to be careful not to judge, and I'm not judging. I have no idea. Only God knows the heart. But Paul is making a point here that cost him dearly, because he used the singular, the seed. And the seed, as it turned out, the promise was made to Abraham and his seed. And then he goes on. Let's look, read on in verse 17. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the irrevocable trust that was confirmed before by God in Christ. So isn't that wonderful? God set in motion something that could not be changed, not even by him. Now God can change anything, but he was making a point that he was making this trust, he was making this covenant with Abraham and his seed, and he would never change it. He would never go back on it. That it should make the promise, before by Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, It's no longer of the promise. Now, this again was a shock. Wait a minute. The promise is contingent upon some obedience to the law. Paul is contradicting that. He's saying, actually not. And we're going to talk about why the law came in, and we're only going to say a few things. It's my intention this morning to end early. It is no longer of promise. If it's under the law, then it's no longer that irrevocable trust. The law is not what secures the irrevocable trust. In the case of a revocable trust, it has different lines of succession to family members or whatever. An irrevocable trust cannot be changed. It's set in order and then it's done. And you can change it, by the way, in the United States. It isn't easy. It's very expensive and it's very hard to change. But you can do it. In this case, God is making it clear that He intended never to change it. And so all those years that went by and the children of Israel and the law and the tabernacle and the temple and the land, all of these things, it was very easy. You could see that it could get, they could think, that is the proof of the promise. No, it's not. The proof of the promise is that God promised it. Just like He promised it to all that believe. So truly did Abraham have the gospel preached to him. Before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said. He rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. That's how Jesus put it. So let's look at in Romans 4:13 to reinforce this just a little bit. Romans 4:13, because Galatians and Romans, particularly chapter 4 of Romans and Galatians 2 and 3 can be really linked together. Romans 4 verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. I believe God. And I think I've made that point well enough. And then one other verse, Romans chapter 9, the very important chapter, 9, 10, and 11 in Romans. Paul asks this question in verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, now, the righteousness that they didn't pursue, what he's talking about, let's be clear, it's not just some made-up righteousness by a society like perhaps the Greeks or the Romans. He's talking about the righteousness of the law of Moses. They didn't know. They didn't own it as their own. So that's when the pursuit of righteousness, in other words, proselytes or what are they called, of the gate? But anyway, we go on here. Who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. So the very same righteousness through faith and believing alone was passed to them, just as it did to every Jew who believed in God as well. And I will say, as it is now, not every Jew believed in God. I know that's hard to believe, but I think you can find a number of examples. Eli's sons, you know what it says about Hophni and Phinehas? They didn't believe. They didn't know the Lord. And they were high priests. They were in line. We heard a little bit about that particular law in Numbers in the conference. It was a lot of folks, it was not easy to follow. But it was, it led to Hophni and Phinehas. That was the judgment on Eli's family for not being careful with those sacrifices that these priests brought in, or excuse me, that the priests received. They were allowed a portion, but these were precious to God. These were the oblations of God's people. I have to always be careful not to get in the way of what little things that others in the body of Christ, in the fellowship, the little things that they want to do in the name of the Lord that are in order, okay? Man, let them, boy, be careful. That's an oblation. That's to the Lord. It can be money, it can be time, it can be food, it can be service of all kinds. The Lord lays on the hearts of his people to do things for him on his behalf. And they violated that. And the Lord warned them in Numbers, you will come under strict judgment if you violate these oblations. You have a great responsibility. Reading on now in verse 32 of Romans 9, or 31. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because righteousness wasn't in the law. It was in believing. I'm a Jew. That's enough. And if we could lay it over to the Christian era, I'm a Catholic. I'm a Protestant of some nature. I'm a Mennonite. Now, thankfully, I don't meet too many people like that anymore. Well, my association is with a particular denomination. That does not save you. Of course, we know that. So they had not attained to the righteousness that they sought through the law. None of them. And they still don't. Nor do we. Because that's not the covenant. That's not the irrevocable trust. And we can see just how wonderful the gospel is, that it is. It's first and foremost, it's based on faith. It's based on believing. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for right. Verse 32, why? Because they didn't seek it by faith. Oh, there it is in print. They didn't seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. God put a stumbling stone right in front of them. They thought it was in the law. We can think it's in the law of any way, shape, or form. It comes in all kinds of Christian forms, a legal system of some kind. But the basis for our life in Christ, and we will battle this until we draw our last breath on this earth, if we are conscious. We will battle this. By the way, I think it does get easier. There are times when you come under horrible assault, and some of us I know have. I have. Oh, I haven't done enough. I look back at the rubble of even my Christian life. We heard about that at the conference. We shouldn't look at the rubble of the past, but we should be pressing on to the upward call of Christ. That's how I took the message in the end. But the Lord put a stumbling block in the front of them, and they stumbled over the work of Christ, of one person, one man, one sacrifice, one resurrection, one ascension. They couldn't handle it. Or they couldn't handle it right away. Okay. Paul struggled, of course. He was convinced that they were, of course, cults. Or that they were a fringe sect. And we know the story about Paul. So this is a very important point that Paul is making in this book and to his listeners, to those in Galatia, which were many of them were his earliest converts. Well, let's press on here in verse 19 and let's move on, say a few things. What purpose then does the law serve? That's a great question. What is the purpose then of the law? So Paul's asking this question, answering this question that I think was posed to him. And it's a very good one. It was added because of transgression until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. All the promises of God, brothers and sisters. Now, I hope you will hear me, and I hope my theology is right. All of the promises of God are not to you outside of Christ. There's only two kinds of people on this planet. Those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. If I'm in Christ, those promises, and they're not just yes, they are what?
Yes and amen.
Yes and amen. In Christ. This is very important. This is the foundation when the ground gets a little loose under our feet and we deal with ourselves and we disappoint ourselves. These promises were intended only and were given only to the seed. Can you see how critical it is that every man and woman is in Christ? Now I'm in Adam when I'm born. And Adam is headed for where? The grave. Death and separation. We have living examples of it. But then my trajectory changes when I'm in Christ. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So temporarily, who was a mediator for God in the Old Testament? There were a lot of them, but who's perhaps the most prominent?
Moses.
He was a mediator. Remember what the people said? Boy, there's a lot of fire up on that hill. And I noticed also that the hill is black. I mean, you go talk to God. So what's God's intention? He wants none of us to come to him and have our relationship with him through a mediator, a human mediator. He wants us to have and us to see that this is what he's done for us. Now, how much we enter into that reality is each of us in this room has our own stage in life. God knows, he understands. He made you the way you are, your personality and your character, not character, character is built, but your personality, just who you are. He understands, he made you for his glory. How that happens and at what speed it happens is really very unique to each one of us. Now, a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. So I think Paul is making very clear, God wants to have with each of us, without a mediator. Now, of course, you understand, Christ is my mediator now, but I'm in Christ. Actually, it's much more wonderful than we had with Moses or with Samuel. Samuel was an incredible mediator. He brought in the king, the monarchy, in the face of horrible rebellion by the children of God. And he stuck by them. He anointed Saul, knowing that they were making a huge mistake. But he knew, as we read in Psalm 27:14, he waited on the Lord. He did what the Lord told him to do, and he waited. And he got to anoint, of course, David, who was a man after what? God's own heart. Never forget, brothers and sisters, Matthew starts his genealogy with Jesus, the son of Abraham and the son of David. Why? Because God is very, very invested in a kingdom. And David was the line, the man, in whom God was going to bring kingship back into the race, but not through just anybody. Now, verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Not at all. Let's not conflate the law with the promise that God made in Christ. It's not conditional on that basis. The law is because we are lawless. We need restraint. A good example of it is we often forget with all the laws, the greatest laws are, I think, the first five of the Decalogue, the first five of the Ten Commandments, have to do with my relationship with who? Huh? With the Lord. The first five, with the Lord. And then the other side of the Decalogue has to do with my relationship with my neighbor. If you read it like that, it will you put it into, I think, it helps me. Yet we have to be told to love God. We have to be commanded to love God. In other words, it doesn't come natural. He's commanding us. And very often we come up to that command of loving God rather than myself. That's usually our first love is, well, my first love, forgive me. My first love is me, okay? I come up against, Lord, I want to put myself first. Well, it takes a lot of grace from the Lord. But we need to sometimes verbalize it and say, Lord, I want to love you first, but I can't. Jesus knew this, of course. This is why he said, if you even look at a woman and desire her, you've committed adultery. Because these matters are the matters of the heart. And only God can change our hearts. And sometimes we aren't quick enough, I'm not, to ask the Lord, Lord, I don't know how to wrestle with this heart. I wrestle, I don't know how to defeat. I don't know how to pin. Or in judo, it's ippon. I don't know how to take it to the mat. I can't. So the law is not against the promises, it's limitations that are required. But still, the power to do it. We need heavenly power. Certainly not, he says with an exclamation point, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. And now Paul talks about this in Romans, that when the law came, what happened to him? It did what to him? It killed him. Does it to us? But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus, and actually in the New King James it says Jesus Christ, which is the majority text, but I like the Textus Receptus, which is the Alexandrian text. It puts Christ Jesus. Now, who cares? Lately, I've appreciated this more, because essentially what I'm saying is Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. He's identifying the person to which you and I are related to and in Messiah Jesus. He is my Messiah. You know how many people are looking for a Messiah-like personage? There were a lot of them at that rally yesterday. Guess who many of them have put maybe a little too much? Maybe some of us here. That somehow he's going to save us. There is no Messiah except the only one Messiah, the only true Messiah. Yet we are grateful for leaders. God raises up gifted men, even men that are rough around the edges. And I'm not, this is not a pro, please, I'm not. I'm just saying, as Nebuchadnezzar was told by the Lord, he said, it is, God raises up, if he chooses, even the most base of men to rule. Now, why would God do the base first? You always want a good guy. Well, sometimes nations and people and even God's people, in God's province and purpose, they get a bad leader because it is in some way it will serve his greater, longer purpose in his people, in his testimony. How many of us have not had, well, anyway, forgive me. I don't want to try to argue that. So, and I wasn't trying to. I just know that even the basest of people, God will raise up as leaders. It says that. Okay, 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So they were kept, they were confined until the faith came. Now the faith, what is the faith? Okay, I think it's a reference to Jesus. It's his coming. It's not something like the faith, it's a faith in someone. It's in him, which would afterward be revealed. Imagine how long, well, we know how many, over 2,000 years that they waited. Actually, even before that, Adam and Eve were given a promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. This predated Abraham himself. It predated Noah. So this promise, they didn't understand it. They didn't have a lot of insight, but the promise was there. The stake was put in the ground. The marker was there. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. It brings us to Christ because we're guilty. We need forgiveness. We need redemption. We need atonement. We need a mercy seat, and not just a literal gold one. We need the real mercy seat. He's the propitiation. In some versions, the word propitiation is literally translated mercy seat. He was, so when you look at that box in the tabernacle, the mercy seat is a picture of Christ. It's perhaps the greatest picture of Christ in all the furniture, in all the elements of the tabernacle. He's the propitiation for my sin, that we might be justified by faith. There it's coming back again to this irrevocable trust. Always, first and foremost, I believe. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. I'm no longer under the law. Why? Now this is the question we want to try to wind up or end with here. Why? And how does this happen? How do I no longer, am I not under the tutor of getting out the Ten Commandments, getting out the Decalogue, getting out the 613, I think it is, laws that that a Semitic Jew would tell you are in the Torah, where I have to memorize every one of them, and then the problem of applying them. You know, they say, you know, if you have two Jews, you have three different opinions. Even they don't agree on a lot of the translation or the exegesis of their own scripture. How does this tutor work? Where is he? Come on, you got to answer this. Who's our tutor now? The Holy Spirit. You guys know this. I'm not trying to be coy here. It's the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul says that when he tells them, he said, did you receive this by the works of the law, that is the Spirit, or by the hearing of faith? And this is very important, because the Spirit is the only way that we can live a tutorless Christian life. And in the beginning, it starts off kind of small. Some of the most difficult people that they've had some years, many decades perhaps, of in the world, and they come to Christ. And over time, we had one in this meeting that was a blessing to all of us, one certain Lynn Parks. Lynn was a little rough around the edges. But you know, we watched him, all of us. And he would say, because I drove him around a lot of places, and he and I would have a lot of very interesting conversations about all of his, well, I won't mention it. But he just was, maybe thought he was back at the firehouse. I don't know. But you know, I'd get him back in his house, and I'm not trying to expose him. I'm trying to make a point here. The tutor of the Holy Spirit was at work. And do you know one of the best things I could have done, and that it isn't easy, as many of you know, was to close my mouth. And then once in a while say some things, and he had a lot of input from a lot of people. Do you know, by the time our brother came near to passing to the Lord, he was as clear on his salvation and his need for Jesus in every corner of his life, and he rejoiced. The tutor was gone. Actually, it wasn't. The Holy Spirit was tutoring him, but he wasn't living by some laws. He was living by life in the Spirit. I don't want to over-inflate it, because he was still a human. All of us, this is how it works. I believe this is what Paul is telling them. So the promise of the Spirit through faith in verse 13, let's just go back real quick to see that the blessing of, chapter 3, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, there's the Messiah Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Because the Spirit is everything. It's everything. Because he's the one that teaches us. He's the one that comforts us. He's the one that guides us. He's the one that convicts us. He's the one that transforms us. He's the one that really does the work. He's the one who Jesus said, I will not leave you fatherless. I won't leave you alone. I will come to you. Now, unfortunately, and I've had a personal bit of my life was involved with this, is that there's been excesses of the Spirit, so-called. And we want to look just for a moment at what I'm talking about in closing, but I think it's very important, and we won't move on from here until we talk about this tutor. Now, when did this tutoring begin? I believe it began on the day of Pentecost. Now, one of the things that we heard a message last week, I think, and we were talking, or we heard a good message about Pentecost, and I wanted to add something that at that time was really on my heart for this message, is what sort of images are there in the book of Acts, chapter 2, that we often overlook that are in the Pentecostal imagery. And sometimes we don't follow the dots. I don't follow the dots in the scripture. We had a brother speak, Ray, Bob, what's his last name? Thank you. I'm Irish, so I don't know Italian. Valerio, he spoke to us on He spent the first night he spoke. It was a wonderful message. You had to listen carefully, but and it was it. He went. In fact, I said to him, "You took us from Dan to Beersheba. The whole Bible." He went from Genesis to Revelation, and he talked about one word: life. First, he started with the tree of life, and then he went all the way through. It was marvelous. Those are the dots I'm talking about. And sometimes I don't always read, hey, where do I see this imagery? Where do I see another dot that might help me to understand? Now, I know all of us have had some questions about the tongues or the fiery. Well, let's read it. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 3. Then Acts chapter 2, verse 3. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. All of us, I'm sure, have we know this image. We have this image in our mind, and we're not really sure what to think of it. What is it? And did it happen again? Now, that we know of, there's no other record of it in the New Testament after Pentecost. What is it? Now, we can say, well, we tend to make things up. Or we let somebody else tell us something, not rooted in the Bible in any way, Old Testament or New. What is it? You think God was just sort of, I mean, he certainly was manifesting himself in an unusual way, there's no doubt about it. But the Lord, he usually repeats the story. The story of the Exodus for the Israelites was the story of Adam and Eve repeated. They sinned, and they were thrown out of paradise. That's Israel. They wind up in the desert. He wants to get them to the land, but you see what I'm saying? This repeat, when Jesus was baptized, where did he go? Into the desert and was tempted. As is any good narrative of any book, the author is trying to take us along and give us what his bigger arc of what's on his heart. And I believe this is one of those. So where do we get this language from? Where else? And I think what I call Solomon Temple imagery is what it is. So let's very quickly, and this will be my last point, 2 Chronicles chapter 2. And we need to make this point first. It's very important because this was part of Stephen's defense, or Stephen's, actually it wasn't, it was his apology. He was an apologist, okay? So 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 6, but who's able to build him a temple since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? It's real important that we understand that Solomon was, of course, he was ordained of God, chosen by God as David's son to build God an earthly temple, a magnificent building. But Solomon laid down for us right here, he made very, very clear that he understood that that temple was a small reflection of the greatness of God. That was just a building made with stone. This is not the only place that he uses the same phraseology. He says, God doesn't dwell in a building made with hands. Very often in Christianity, it's the building. Now, fortunately, that's kind of slipped away in recent years. I don't know. I'm just glad it has. Big buildings. Now, you still have them. But we don't emphasize a building. We can meet in homes. We're ready. If we get into a persecution, I don't think it would take us more than 1 week to make the necessary adjustments to meet together, pray, and read the word, and look after one another. And I think this has come to a lot of Christians. It's not about the building. So this is repeated over and over again. I'll just quickly just read you another one here. In 2 Chronicles, but God will indeed, 2 Chronicles 6, it's a little later, but will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? You betcha. Behold, heaven and the heavens cannot contain you, much less this temple which I've built. He knew the propensity that his people and all men have to worship a building and a place. And then it's said again in 1 Kings, Isaiah 66. Heaven, Isaiah says in 66, that last chapter, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? You see how unfixated they were. So hopefully I've made that clear. So I spoke a message a couple weeks ago or a couple months ago about the real temple. Now something marvelous happened. And if you look here at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. So Solomon dedicates the temple. And I actually would love to, the Lord willing, in the next couple of years, I want to bring a message on all the things, tick off all of the things that are in his prayer in chapter 6. But it was a powerful prayer. It was incredible. And here's what happened. When Solomon had finished praying, 2 Chronicles 7:1, fire came down from heaven. Boom! I mean, it's dramatic, you know. And then it says, it consumed the burnt offering, the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord. The tutors were all dispensed. And the Spirit of the Lord, they couldn't minister in the temple. Only he did the ministry. He became the tutor. Now this was a temporary event. It was a picture of what happened on Pentecost. Because now instead of having one big fire come down on a building, you had fire on 120 individual living stones. I think this is Solomon Temple imagery that is repeated. Instead of it being this big, magnificent building, it's people. Ephesians 2, Christ Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. You understand, this can only be fixed to the cornerstone. This is not something, only God could have done this. And Christ is the cornerstone of he's the head. Okay, he's the cornerstone, he's the head. He's the prince, he's the captain. Don't think that always that those are just individual. Those are really many. It's a synonym of one thing. He is the head of the church, the body of Christ. All who believe, Jew and Gentile. Reading on in Ephesians, in him the whole building is joined together and rises, I'm reading from the NIV, forgive me, joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. You know, that's what we are doing. The Lord wants each generation of Christians to be the individual. Peter says, we are living stones. But now we're in Christ. Now, I said early on that this one seed is who the promise. It's only when I'm in Christ. It's only when I'm a living stone in that building Are those promises mine? Are they yes and amen? If I'm out of Christ, and I don't think there's any time that we are out of Christ. Once in Christ, I believe is that eternal security sort of stuff? I don't know. I'm sure that the Bible makes clear that there are apostates. There's strong language about that sort of thing. But you know, sometimes I don't know that we're ever in a position to ever say that someone, they've apostated. I know that they're out there. I can't say that I've ever met someone that I could identify. But I meet a lot of Christians who are having a hard time. And you'd almost think that they've forsaken the Lord. They're a kind of Judas or a Hethafeld who betrayed. And there's a difference between betrayal and denial. I don't want to be found betraying the Lord. But there are times that I've not been faithful. I've not been quick to mention his name. And in him you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So this is the truest meaning of Pentecost. It's really, in fact, I encourage you to read chapter 6 and chapter 7 and the corresponding chapters in the Kings of this image. Why is there so much time spent on it? Because it looked forward to the day of Pentecost. And God didn't have to repeat that phenomenon, that fire event, on it every time Christians got together. The Holy Spirit came down one time, and at a time when the nations yearly went to Jerusalem, they were all there and they all saw it. And Peter made it very clear on the day of Pentecost. He said, "That what you see is this. The prophet Joel, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." So this is what the Lord has done. I mean, this is what Paul was so jealous for. The law will never accomplish this. It will never accomplish it. What God has done, he's done it by his grace. He's done it through the death of his Son. But it's a sure thing. So may the Lord continue to speak to all of us about being living stones. We are living stones in this meeting. Sometimes those stones, you know, because they are living stones, well, they got feet and hands, and they can sometimes be drawn away or leave for some reason, move out of town or whatever. We've seen a lot of changes here. Some of them go on with the Lord. But we are still, the Lord is building us together, and we are growing into a holy habitation for his presence.